Please turn to Zechariah chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 6 through 13 of that chapter. I'm very grateful to have had several weeks of vacation and study leave. I enjoy visiting other churches when I can, but like Dorothy said, there's no place like home. It's very good to be back here. It's been long enough that you may possibly have forgotten that we were studying the prophecy of Zechariah in our sermon series before I left. So I want to give a bit of review of the book leading up to our scripture reading today. The book of Zechariah, the time frame is 520 BC. The people of Judea had been taken into captivity and exile by the Babylonians in roughly 60 to 70 years before that time. Eventually, a new empire, the Persian Empire, overthrew the Babylonians and allowed the Jews in captivity to return to their homeland if they wanted to. If you want to understand the Bible's storyline, you have to understand that the Babylonian exile took place as an act of judgment, God's judgment for the people's sin. And when I say sin, I'm talking about sin of a particular kind. I'm talking about deep-seated resistance to the Lord, repeated rejection of his words and his messengers, a persistent, hard-hearted rebellion against God. I know that in the Bible, all sins are evil. I know that. That's true. There aren't any sins that are okay. So you heard it here first, folks. But the Bible does distinguish between different kinds of sins all the same. There are sins that we commit that we eventually repent of and are forgiven. But then there is the sin that's committed by somebody who stubbornly refuses to repent, even when they're given multiple opportunities for it. That's what the Israelites were like at this time. It didn't matter what the Lord said or what he did. He could show them miracles all day long. The people were just not going to listen to him or respond to him. We're talking generation after generation of God's people hardening their hearts to him, refusing to listen to him. So eventually, the Lord had to discipline them, and that's when he sent them into exile in Babylon. And that's when it happened, when the people had been brought as low and as miserable as they could possibly be, they finally woke up spiritually, and they were ready to listen to God again. Sadly, that's sometimes the way it has to be. Sometimes the Lord has to cast us down completely before we're ready and willing to listen to him. That is a caution for us to be humble and teachable. I think it should be pretty obvious. It's better to receive the Lord's message gladly and willingly the first time instead of having to go through such a terrible process of chastening and humbling as the Judeans had to experience. But that's what they had to go through. They needed the harsh discipline of the Babylonian exile to finally make them wake up to the Lord. Well, in the first few verses of Zechariah chapter 1, the Lord said to his people, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And returning is more or less the equivalent of repenting in that chapter. That's all that they had to do to be back in a right relationship with their God. They needed to repent. They needed to return to him. And that's what they did. That's what chapter 1, verse 6 tells us. The people actually did repent, and they humbled themselves before him after many years of putting him off, resisting him, rejecting him. And the Lord responded in grace. He began to restore them. And one of the ways that he began to respond was by sending Zechariah this series of visions that he was to tell the people to encourage them and to comfort them in some very dire circumstances, because things were still pretty bad even under the Persian Empire. And that's what we looked at in the first three. We've looked at the first three of these visions, just to summarize them briefly. The first one is in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. It's a vision of a rider on a red horse. Turns out that he's the angel of the Lord. And I said this weeks ago whenever we preached on it. I think that that's a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think. And this rider on the red horse has come to announce that God has returned to his people. He's going to act to save them and that sort of thing. The second vision, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, is a short vision. It's a vision of four horns. And these horns symbolize all of the godless, secular, God-resisting powers of the world. And that vision spoke of how these four craftsmen, messengers of God, will be sent to overthrow these horns. And so the basic message there is that God's kingdom is going to be victorious over any and every foe that seeks to do it harm. The third vision is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. That's a vision of a man with a measuring cord or a measuring line. This is someone who's going to go and measure out Jerusalem for the purposes of rebuilding her. And the message in that vision is that God's kingdom, God's church, it's going to be built up again, it's going to grow, and God's glory will be manifested in them. That's a very quick summary of where we are. Our text today, chapter 2, starting in verse 6, is actually, it's a short exhortation, we could say, based on those visions. Some of the themes from those first three visions will come up in this section. It's going to emphasize the Lord's return to his people, the victory that he's going to have over his foes. It's going to talk about the growth of his kingdom. And so our text today is really, it's kind of a summary of the first chapter and a half or so of the book. Kind of a long introduction to our reading, but I felt like it's been long enough. We probably all need to be refreshed of the storyline again. Let's begin reading now. Zechariah chapter 2, starting in verse 6, reading through verse 13. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and by your grace you had those words written down in your book. We thank you that we have the words of Scripture before us, available to us freely. We thank you for that blessing. Lord, we pray that you would now grant us a blessing as we study this passage from your word. We pray that Zechariah's message would become alive for us and would feed us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. One thing we did during my vacation time was to drive to St. Louis to spend a week there with friends and family and just doing fun things. So we spent a couple of long days on the road. Of course, you have to stop periodically to get gas, use a rest stop, get something to eat, and so on. Now, this has not happened to me, but I've heard about this from more than one family, of a family forgetting one of their members, a child, or perhaps even a spouse, at a rest stop and driving off without him or her. Some of you have told me of such experiences, in fact. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone here. But you would think that this is one of those things that you don't need a reminder about. Should you really need, say, a sticky note on your dashboard? Everybody in? Note to self, make sure all present and accounted for. You'd think that wouldn't be necessary. I guess sometimes we need to be reminded of things that, you know, should be obvious. Well, actually, our text today is, there's a similarity here. It's a case in point. It's giving us a reminder of something that should be so obvious that you'd think we don't need a reminder of it. Specifically, this text is trying to remind us powerfully of God's love for us. This text, it's trying to remind the people of Judea, God's covenant people, the church of that time, that they are the apple of God's eye. Or in other words, he loves them dearly. It should seem like that's an obvious point that doesn't need to be repeated, but actually it's good for it to be repeated. This is from verse 8, you look at it, it says this explicitly. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now that phrase, the apple of the eye, that probably refers to the pupil. And just think about that. Think about how sensitive we are about our eyes. We don't want people touching them, right? I might rub my own eyes, but if somebody else starts to comes up and tries to rub my eyes, I get very defensive. You would too. We're very protective of our eyes. And the Lord's telling his people that he's that sensitive about them, and he's that protective of them. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Basically saying, look, if somebody's coming for you, it's as if they're coming at my own eyes. I'm immediately going to go on the defensive if someone starts mistreating you. The Lord takes it personally when his people are mistreated. The Lord's very protective of his people because he loves his people. He loves us. We're the apple of his eye. We sing the hymn Amazing Grace because God's grace really is amazing when you think about it. He really, genuinely loves us, and that is an amazing thing. He doesn't just tolerate us. He doesn't just accept us. The Lord God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, loves us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. 1 John 3, verse 1. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 8. I think that we're sometimes satisfied with knowing that God accepts us because Christ's cross paid the debt of our sins. Now, no doubt that's something to be thankful for. But the Bible isn't content with just giving you the reassurance that God will overlook your sins. The Bible says more than, you know, the Lord has entered into a non-aggression treaty with you. The Bible, it must want you to know this because it says it over and over that God genuinely loves you in spite of your sins. It was his love that caused him to do something to deal with your sins. For God so loved the world, this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's just another way of telling you, you're the apple of his eye. It may seem obvious. You've probably heard this close to 1,000 times already. But you need to be reminded of it. You need to be consciously aware of it. And you need to keep on being amazed by it, being amazed by his grace. As an analogy, for those of you who've had a career or have one now, it's like the difference between a boss who simply keeps you on the payroll and one who makes it clear that he or she values you. You know, if someone asks you, how do you like your job? There's a big difference between if the answer is, well, they haven't fired me yet. Or instead, you know, my boss really appreciates what I do, thinks I'm a very valuable employee. Or imagine a married couple. You hope that they're bound together with love and genuine affection for each other. But if you asked a husband or a wife, you know, hey, what do you think of your spouse? And their response was, well, I can live with him. I can live with her. You'd be thinking that something's not quite right with that relationship. Something's missing there. Those are just illustrations, but I hope they make the point. We are to love God, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, not just obey him, not just agree with what he says. We are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because, by the very same token, he loves us with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, as it were. So that's the first thing we need to understand about this text, this theological lesson, this reminder, possibly obvious reminder, but an important reminder nonetheless. We are the apple of God's eye. We are loved by him, dearly loved by him. That's the reminder, that's the lesson here. There's one major application that the text is making from that lesson. It's kind of a confusing passage in many ways, but it's simple in this. There's that one theological lesson it's teaching, and this one major application it wants to draw out from that, which is reverence for God. I mentioned this story in a sermon several years ago, but you may have forgotten, or you may not remember it. In any event, it bears repeating. Back in my previous congregation in Minnesota, Trinity Presbyterian Church, it was called, there was a family that started attending just before I became the pastor there. And the man of the household was a doctor, a very elite vascular surgeon at the Mayo Clinic. This guy was smart. He was at the top of his field. And he came from Quebec. He was French-speaking Canadian, actually. And he had grown up as an atheist. But he had converted to Christianity just before I moved to Minnesota and began my ministry at that church. He had a very interesting background. And I remember talking to him about his experience of converting to Christianity. How did that happen? How does a French-speaking atheist, vascular surgeon at the Mayo Clinic suddenly become a Christian? So I was asking him about that. And also, you know, how did you end up at this particular church? Well, what brought him as a new believer in Jesus Christ to start coming to that particular congregation, an unfamiliar place filled with unfamiliar people, going through all these weird Christian rituals, you know, what made him and his wife come in the first place, and what kept them coming so that they eventually joined the church? I will never forget the answer he gave to that question. They had visited a lot of churches in the short time that he'd become a Christian, but he said, well, you know, when we came to Trinity, you could tell that people were really praying. He was not trying to say that the members of that church were super pious people who said impressive prayers. What he was saying was that walking into that sanctuary, there was a sense of holy reverence. You could somehow tell that God was really present in some special way, and that the people who were gathered for worship were really talking to him, really singing to him, really genuinely confessing their sins before him, listening attentively to what he was saying in his word. It's easy enough simply to go through the motions of praying or the motions of corporate worship without actually worshiping God at all. Christians do that all the time. We do that all the time. Isn't it true? You know you've done it. You've prayed prayers, and when you got to the end of it, you couldn't remember what you just said. You've sung hymns, and you haven't even noticed the words you were singing. Or you've listened to sermons while your thoughts were entirely on your own affairs and interests. Every Christian has done this. It's very easy to pray and to go through the order of worship without experiencing any true sense of reverence before God. It's interesting. Another member of that same congregation in Minnesota told me of an experience of his in helping to lead music for a chapter of our denomination's College Ministry Reformed University Fellowship. Apparently, he was a very immature believer at the time, but he could play guitar well. And so he wound up as part of a music team that was helping to lead the singing at this very large conference. And he said, being up on the stage with hundreds of people watching and singing along, he felt like he was living the rock and roll dream. But as far as he was concerned, it was not worship. It was showboating. And thankfully, his campus minister, who knew him well enough, he observed all this and afterwards confronted him very strongly about it. Because there he was, going through the motions of worship, but in a completely irreverent sort of way. And it was obvious to those who knew him. And years later, this man said he was still thankful for how his pastor rebuked him over that. Genuine reverence for God is where our passage today is heading. That's the chief application here, having reverence for God. Look at verse 13. This is the closing verse of the passage. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. That's urging people to have a sense of awe in God's presence, to truly revere him. In the first few verses of chapter 1, the main point was repentance. Return to me, I will return to you. Now the main point is reverence. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. First we have to repent and humble ourselves before God. Then we have to revere him. As the television ad says, it's not complicated. Repent and revere. You know, if we've truly humbled ourselves and swallowed our pride, owned up to our spiritual need before God, we're at a place where it's a lot easier to see the greatness of God and to revere him. It's hard to see that clearly when we're self-absorbed or puffed up about ourselves. It's very hard to see the majesty of God then. But when we've been humbled over ourselves, then we can see what an awe-inspiring God it is that we worship. We can see again just how amazing his grace is. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. There needs to be a sense of awe and of reverence before God, and sometimes that is best expressed by being quiet. I was reading about a man who later became a college professor, actually at Covenant College, our denomination's liberal arts college. When he was a child taken to the zoo, they visited the tortoise exhibit, and the guide told them, "Now, children, some of these tortoises are very old. Some were alive before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And the professor recalls, he said, and you know what we did? We whispered. Well, try to imagine. What would you do if you met a person who had been alive at the signing of the Declaration of Independence? You would feel a sense of awe at that. You'd be very respectful. You would show deference to that person. You wouldn't be obnoxious and giggly and that sort of thing. Well, how much more should that be the case when we are worshiping the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, the God without beginning, the God without an end, the God who was there before human history ever began? There should be a sense of awe and respect and reverence that comes with that. This doesn't mean that church services should be silent gatherings from start to finish. I think you understand that. Verse 10 of this text tells the people to sing and rejoice before the Lord as well. There are times for quiet moments during a worship service. There are also times to sing out with gusto. What verse 13 is getting at is that sense of awe and majesty and the splendor of God that's so powerful that it just kind of overpowers you, so that the only response sometimes is to just be silent and try to take it all in. There's a time for singing. There's a time for actively responding. There's also a time to sit quietly and just have that sense of overpowering awe at the majesty of God. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Jesus says this, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Most of you have heard those verses before. Think about what it means when Jesus says, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a fairly radical statement, actually, to say that God is seeking worshipers. Not that he's needy in some sense, but it's because worship is fundamental to who we are as human beings. Most of you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism starts out with that question, what is the chief end of man? What's our main reason for existing? Why are we here? What's our main purpose in life? The answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God seeks true worshipers, ones who worship in spirit and in truth, and who don't just go through the motions, because he loves us. And because that's what gives us the greatest joy, is worshiping him truly in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, just like Zechariah chapter 2, is trying to get us to worship God with reverence. And I know it's easy for us to be irreverent in worship, that is, to not be fully engaged in it. I know it's easy for us to be saying the prayers, singing the hymns, making the offerings, all of that, without having our hearts really involved in it. So what do we do about that? What should we do when we're here on a Sunday morning and our hearts are just not in it? We're not feeling it, and our minds are being pulled elsewhere during corporate worship or during your own personal times of worship. Well, there's a lot of good advice that people have given during church, watching the pastor or the leader and taking notes during a sermon can help you focus better. For you night owls, whoever you are, getting enough sleep on Saturday night, that helps. Getting to church on time helps so that you're not rushing in at the last minute and have a little time to prepare before the start of the service. That's all good advice. It's all useful that various people have noted, come up with over the years. True reverence for God, though, it's not just a question of better techniques and helpful hints and that sort of thing. You know, practice those things if they're useful and there are other things that I'm sure would be helpful. But the deeper issue is our understanding of the spiritual reality of worship when we gather together. First of all, we need to understand the spiritual reality about ourselves. I mentioned this earlier. We need to be humbled about ourselves, about our sin, and we need to repent of it. If we come before the Lord, either in our own prayers individually or corporate worship, we need to understand our deep need before Him. We'll have the kind of reverence for Him that we ought to have. Turns out that on his deathbed, Martin Luther had a scrap of paper in his pocket with this little note to himself. "We are beggars. This is true." You know, I think maybe we all ought to have that on a scrap of paper and carry it around all the time, because it's true all the time. We are beggars. This is true. We don't come before the Lord at any time as these splendid, you know, royal figures. We're beggars. And if we remembered that more consistently, we would show more reverence for God. Secondly, again, we need to remember that we are the apple of God's eye. Despite our sin, despite our needs, we are dearly loved by the Lord God Almighty, who loved us when we were still His enemies, sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If that doesn't soften our hearts and humble them and make them reverent before God and engage them in worship, then we have hearts of stone. So don't forget that you are the apple of His eye and that He loves you dearly. The third thing is this: we need to remind ourselves that we are in the presence of this great and glorious God. It's hard sometimes to remember that because we don't see it with our eyes. But He says a couple of times in our text, verse 10, verse 11, that He intends to come and to dwell in our midst. Verse 13 of our text says that He has roused Himself from His holy habitation. That means He's coming. He has come. He will come. He will make His presence manifest among His people. You might remember the scene in Genesis 28 where Jacob has his famous dream of Jacob's ladder. He sees a vision of God with angels going up and down on this ladder up to heaven. And then he wakes up and he says in verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Verse 17, he goes on to say, "And I was afraid," and he was afraid. And I think that's surely the right response. That's indicating a reverent response to realizing that he was in the presence of God. "He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" When we come here, we're not having dramatic visions like the visions of Jacob. There's not a pillar of cloud and fire like the Israelites. There's no burning bush like Moses saw. But surely, the Lord is in this place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God is here when His people gather. And we should feel a sense of awe at that, a sense of holy fear. During our vacation in St. Louis, we visited the campus of a Lutheran seminary, Concordia Seminary. It's a beautiful campus. They have a very beautiful, they call it a chapel. Some might call it a cathedral, which we went into. I noticed on the cornerstone at the entrance to that chapel, they simply had a verse, Bible verse reference number. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Now, they didn't give you the text. You would have to look up the text. But I knew that verse. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." It's not saying that you should be terrified when you come into the sanctuary, when you come to church. It's just saying that when you come, you should come with reverence for God. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. Brothers and sisters, let us worship the Lord with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Father, we confess that often our eyes are blinded to the reality that you are indeed with us as your people. For where two or three are gathered in the name of your Son, there your Son is with them, and you are with us as well. Lord, we're often forgetful of that. And Lord, we're often concerned with our own affairs and often indeed puffed up about ourselves when we come here. Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to come in a humble and reverent frame of mind. And we pray, Lord, that each time that we gather as your people, or each time that we come before you on our own to read your word or to pray, that we would be reminded of both the fact that we are beggars, this is true, but that your love is greater than all things. Your love is infinite and perfect and unchangeable, and that we are indeed the apple of your eye. Lord, may that give us boldness to continue in worship and in prayer before you. And we ask that you would help us more and more consistently to be able to see with the eyes of faith and to hear with the ears of faith the fact that you are indeed with us. Help us to see beyond the externals. Help us to walk by faith and to know that you are indeed gathered here in a holy assembly with your people. Lord, make that so for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.